Harvest New Beginnings Church is located in Oswego, Illinois. We exist for God's glory alone, encouraging each other to have a deep love for God and a sincere love for people. This message is brought to you by a special guest.
Well, good morning, Harvest. And good morning to those of you who are joining us online. Wonderful to have you with us today. Well, Christmas Day is behind us. The presents have all been unwrapped, and if the decorations are still up, I'm sure they will be coming down soon. Which means that New Year's Day is hurtling toward us, which we're usually excited for, but I suspect we're probably more excited than usual this year, many of us, because 2020 has rather worn out its welcome, I don't know, 9 or 10 months ago. By all accounts, 2021 is supposed to be the year that the COVID-19 pandemic will be dealt with decisively and conclusively. Vaccines are already being administered to healthcare workers and to first responders right now. And according to the latest estimates, the vaccines should be available to the general public by June of 2021 at the latest. Health experts expect the American population to achieve herd immunity by quarter three or quarter four of the 2021 calendar year. So whatever your views may be on vaccines and on the politics of the day, I think we could probably all at least agree to this. If the healthcare community is able to eradicate this virus in the coming months, in a way that is safe and with no major side effects, that would be a significant achievement. I think that would represent a triumph of American ingenuity and self-sufficiency. And as Americans, I think we're very hardwired to appreciate that sort of thing, aren't we? Problem solving and overcoming adversity and self-sufficiency, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. These are considered to be virtues in our culture, and oftentimes for very good reasons. Having said that, I think it's important also to note, as Bible-believing Christians, that there's some real downsides to the notion of self-sufficiency as well. There are some real dangers that come with that kind of a mindset. An attitude that says, I got this. You know, I can do this on my own. I don't need help. I don't accept charity. That's an attitude that can be spiritually poisonous. And I fear it's an attitude that we as American Christians can fall into much too easily. Well, this morning we're going to look at a church, an ancient church, that thought they had it all figured out. They were wealthy, they were established, and they were self-sufficient. And because of those characteristics, not in spite of them, but because of those characteristics, they were stagnant, and they were spiritually dead, and they were functionally worthless to the plans and the program of God. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Just 2 days ago, we celebrated that blessed event when God became man, the birth of Jesus Christ on that silent night in the little town of Bethlehem. But we understand that Jesus did not remain an infant, and the Christ child did not stay in the manger. He grew into a man who spoke the truth of God to the people of God. And because the people of God did not wish to receive that truth, they crucified him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus, God the Son, died on the cross for the sins of the world. And on the third day he rose from the dead. And before he ascended back into heaven, he said to his followers, his disciples, who would become the apostles, he said, I've got a job for you. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And that's exactly what the apostles did. So the word of the gospel spread. The church grew. And the apostles were martyred for their faith. All except one. The apostle John had survived. It was now about 100 years after the birth of Jesus Christ and about 60 years since his crucifixion. And John had been exiled by the Roman government to the island of Patmos, a small island off the coast of the Aegean Sea. And we read in Revelation chapter 1 that while he was there serving his sentence, the risen Christ appeared to John in power and in great glory. And when I saw him, John wrote, I fell at his feet as though dead. I suspect you and I would have done the same. But Jesus said to him, fear not. I am Jesus, the first and the last. I am the living one. Write down what I am about to show you and what I am about to tell you, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Well, John did as he was instructed. And the content of that vision and of those words forms the book of Revelation. So the words that we're going to read this morning are the words of Jesus, dictated to his apostle John and directed to a church that he loved, but that was failing its mission in a pretty major way. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, and you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this letter comes at the end of a sequence of seven short letters, and those seven letters all follow a similar pattern. They evaluate the spiritual well-being of the seven congregations, and they offer suggestions, or really commands, for how Christ expects them to improve. Sort of like the progress reports that they used to send home with us from school. I don't know, do they still do progress reports anymore? Back in the day, if you were doing really well or more likely really bad at school, you would get home with this little slip of paper that sort of tattled on you to your parents. And some of us tried to hide our progress reports and just sort of pray very, very hard that our parents would never find them. Usually it didn't work. Well, in these progress reports that Christ is directing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, there's a pattern, there's sort of a through line that is consistent throughout all seven of them, and that is that he typically finds something for which to commend the church and something for which to condemn or criticize the church. Some have more commendation, some have more condemnation. Obviously, it would be better to have more of one than the other. There's just one exception to this pattern in the entire set of seven, and that is, of course, this letter, the final letter to the church in Laodicea. For this congregation, Christ could not find one thing for which to congratulate and commend them. There is only condemnation, there is only criticism and rebuke. Well, we read this letter, and we read Christ's diagnosis of the church, and it is troubling. Somewhere along the way, the church in Laodicea had lost its effectiveness. We see that very clearly in verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Incidentally, the word spit here could more accurately be translated vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Or even more graphic is the old King James Version's reading, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This was all the justification that one pastor needed to preach a rather controversial sermon on this passage that he entitled, Christians Who Make Jesus Puke. Very tactful. Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold. You're neither hot nor cold. Therefore, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's a passage that you hear quoted quite a bit, but I'm afraid oftentimes we miss the intended point here because we get tripped up by our modern-day vernacular. We tend to think of hot as meaning like zealous or passionate, and we tend to think of cold as meaning distant or uncaring, like someone who is cold-hearted. And so when you hear this passage preached, sometimes you might hear the preacher say something like this. He'll say, Jesus would rather have you be on fire for him or dead set against him, but the last thing he wants you to be is an equivocator, right? Like make up your mind either for Christ or against him, but just don't be a fence sitter in the middle. It's an easy way to preach the passage, but I'm not sure it's the right way or the best way to understand this passage, because that's probably not how the Laodiceans would have understood this language and this imagery. I think more likely what Jesus is doing here is he's drawing an analogy between the function of water and the function of a Christian church. And this particular Christian church, he's saying, is as worthless or as non-functional as lukewarm water. It's a very gripping mental image, and I think it's a mental image that would have really resonated with the Laodiceans in particular because of the sorry state of their own city drinking water. You see, Laodicea was one city in a triad of three sister cities in the realm of Phrygia, which was a kingdom in what is today the nation of Turkey. 6 miles to the north of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis, and that city was famous for its natural hot springs. People would come from miles around to soak in these naturally occurring steaming hot springs because it was thought to be good for your health. And of course, we know that soaking in hot water can be good for your health and invigorating and helpful to the circulation. That's why jacuzzis cost so much. Well, the ancient people of Asia Minor understood this, and everybody wanted to come to Hierapolis to soak in the steaming hot springs of water. The other city that was closely associated with Laodicea was the city of Colossae. Now, while Hierapolis had natural hot springs, Colossae had natural cold springs. The water that came bubbling up at Colossae was cool and crisp and refreshing. And in a pre-industrial age, that's a pretty big deal. Water was hugely important to the ancient world, and both of these cities were fortunate to have such unusually excellent water supplies. Laodicea, the third in our set of three, was different. Oh, of the three cities, it was the largest and the most influential and the wealthiest and perhaps even the most strategically placed, for the most part. You see, Laodicea was situated in a very fertile spot of the valley, and this gave it an enormous agricultural potential. Now, it also found itself right at the crossroads of two very important caravan trading routes, so a lot of money and a lot of goods ended up flowing through Laodicea on a regular basis. So the Laodiceans did what any enterprising people would do. They took this advantageous positioning and they transformed themselves into a veritable juggernaut of commercial success. They developed unusually excellent agricultural, textile, banking, and medical industries. This was a wealthy city. It was a privileged city. It was far superior to its two sister cities in every respect, except one, and that is that Laodicea had no local water supply. And again, this in the context of an ancient culture where water was not readily available to everyone, no indoor plumbing, no tap water to rely on, and therefore was arguably the most important natural resource you could have. But the Laodiceans didn't have any. Instead, they had to pipe water in from Baspinar Springs, 5 miles to the south, and to do this, they used a massive limestone aqueduct. The water wasn't all that great to begin with, but by the time it had completed its 5-mile journey from spring to city, it had become truly disgusting. It's thought that the calcium and the other minerals and material in the aqueduct tended to contaminate the water, so that on its arrival it had lost any refreshing coolness it may have once had, and it was just disgusting. One sip of the foul stuff, and all you wanted to do was spew it out of your mouth. So, you begin to grasp the symbolism here. It looks to me like this verse doesn't really deal so much with how passionate you are for Christ, per se, but more with how well you're accomplishing your intended purpose or function for Christ. Just as water is meant to do something, in this case either to quench the thirst or improve the health, so also the Christian church is meant to do something, actually to do many things, right? We're called upon to live holy lives and to worship God in spirit and in truth and to make disciples of all the nations. And the Laodiceans were not accomplishing their purpose at all. So just as hot water is healing and invigorating and soothing and cold water is refreshing and thirst quenching, but lukewarm water, Laodicean water, is putrid and tepid and disgusting, so were the Laodicean Christians. They're not doing their job. They're not fulfilling their purpose. They're not serving a function. They're just sort of there. This was the problem, or at least this was the surface level problem that plagued the Laodicean church. But if we read on in this letter, we soon find that this total failure at everything the church was called to do and say and be was really just a symptom of an even deeper spiritual problem. And that was this: the Laodicean Christians had bought into the delusion of self-sufficiency. We see that in verse 17. Jesus says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Well, please understand that this attitude of self-empowerment and self-sufficiency did not emerge from a vacuum. It did not spring up overnight. These Laodicean Christians were just mirroring and emulating the culture and the attitude of the city that they found around them. As I said earlier, this city was fantastically wealthy and very influential. The Laodiceans were sort of the movers and shakers of ancient Asia Minor. There's a historical tragedy that happened about 35 years before this letter was written that really illustrates that well. This massive earthquake in AD 60 struck the realm of Phrygia, and Laodicea was practically at its epicenter. So as you might imagine, the city was just decimated. Right? Many, many buildings were flattened. Many, many Laodicean lives were lost in the cataclysm. So, being very generous toward its citizens, especially wealthy, influential citizens, the Roman government offered to fund a bailout program. They said to Laodicea, "Tell you what, we will underwrite your rebuilding program in its entirety, won't cost you a dime, what do you say?" And the Laodiceans would have none of it. They stuck their thumbs in their lapels, as you do. I don't know if togas had lapels, but these were fancy, rich Laodiceans, so if anybody had toga lapels, it would have been them. And they said, "We don't need your government handouts. We don't need your bailout money. No, thank you. We'll take care of ourselves." So Laodicea reached into its deep pockets, and they financed the entire rebuilding effort, and they came out in the black. That's how rich they were. That's how proud they were of their city. That's how unusually powerful they were for an ancient city like this. And this attitude, this self-sufficiency, this emphasis on self-achievement seems to have sort of seeped into the Christian population of the city as well, so that they could say right along with their fellow Laodiceans, "We are rich, we have become wealthy, we have need of nothing." And humanly speaking, they were right. If ever there was a group who could say this, it was the Laodiceans. And yet Christ Jesus says to his church, "You are wretched and miserable and poor." To which the only rational response could possibly be, "What are you talking about? We are Laodicea. We have risen from the ashes like a phoenix. We've got an expensive church building and ample reserves of money. Our mortgage is paid off, our general fund is overflowing, and our missions budget is the envy of our state association. We're rich." No. No, Christ has no interest, Laodiceans, in your material accomplishments or in your financial gains. Spiritually, you are miserable, wretched, and poor because you are trusting in your own strength rather than in Christ's. Not only was Laodicea financially rich, but they also had a corner on the pharmaceutical industry. You see, the main pagan god of this region was the god Asclepius, a healer god, whom you might be familiar with today if you've ever seen that emblem of the staff encircled by a snake, usually on doctors' offices and hospitals and ambulances and at the top of prescription forms. It's actually the official logo of the American Medical Association. Well, that staff is Asclepius's staff, and that snake is Asclepius's snake. He's always been associated with the practice of medicine. So, connected with the Temple of Asclepius in the city of Laodicea, there arose a very prestigious medical school. And like everything else in Laodicea, that medical school eventually became a booming industry. Their most famous product was a substance for the improvement of eyesight called collyrium, or Phrygian powder. I guess kind of the ancient equivalent of our ocular nutrition vitamin supplements or something like that. What you'd do is you'd buy these collyrium, these tablets, you'd take them home, mash them up in your mortar and pestle, add some oil, and smear the concoction on your eyes. And this was supposed to improve your eyesight. And as strange as that may sound, it actually appears to have been somewhat effective. This stuff became so famous and so sought after that it was written about by the Greek philosopher Aristotle several centuries before Christ and by the Roman physician Galen about a century after Christ. In some cases, it was even said to restore sight to the blind. So again, if ever there was a group that didn't need to worry about their eyesight, surely it was the Laodiceans. And yet Christ says to them, "You are blind." To which the only rational human response could possibly be, "What are you talking about? We are Laodicea. We manufacture collyrium. We restore eyesight. Our ocular treatments are second to none. If anybody can see, it's gotta be us." No. No, the true healer of the blind is unimpressed by your pharmaceutical achievements. Spiritually, Laodiceans, you are blind because you are gazing at your own accomplishments rather than at Christ's. And finally, as if these Laodiceans weren't already productive and impressive and efficient enough, there was yet another industry that they had perfected, and that was the clothing market. Down through the ages, the Phrygians had used selective breeding to produce a race of sheep that had very special glossy black wool. They've since gone extinct, but there's good historical and archaeological evidence that they existed back in the first century. And so what the Laodiceans did is they used their lush agricultural advantage to virtually mass breed these special sheep. And then they would harvest the wool, and they would use that to make tunics of all shapes and sizes. And those glossy black tunics took the ancient world by storm. Their most popular garment was called the trimita. And it became so popular and so trendy that the nickname eventually given to the city of Laodicea was Trimitaria. That's how well these things sold. The city actually got named after its most expensive clothing product. And the Laodiceans were very proud of these fancy duds. So, if ever there was a group who, by human standards, didn't need to feel ashamed about their clothing, surely you would point your finger toward the Laodiceans. And yet Jesus Christ says to them, "You are naked." To which the only rational response could possibly be, "What are you talking about? We're Laodicea. We mass produce the Tremita. Kings and princes come from miles around to purchase our sleek, fancy tunics. We've got clothes galore. It's like an old navy in here. And again, Jesus says, no, your custom coats don't impress me. Spiritually, you are naked because you are rejoicing in the fruit of your own hands rather than in the fruit of the Spirit of God. So we see the spiritual condition, and it's not a pretty picture. Self-reliance, self-empowerment, self-achievement has begotten spiritual stagnation. And spiritual stagnation has made the Laodicean church utterly useless to the plans and the program of God. They were too busy reveling in their own worldly accomplishments and achievements to actually get around to doing anything for Christ. Good works, worship, evangelism, discipleship, nowhere to be found. Now, they sure did have healthy bank accounts and 20/20 vision and awfully impressive shirts. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Not sure the trade-off is really worth it. And so when we read Christ's evaluation of this church, it's kind of depressing. It's kind of a downer. And you're tempted to give up on these Laodiceans entirely, like there's no hope. What can they possibly do to recover from this kind of a self-inflicted spiritual wound? And yet the really cool part of this letter is that there is still hope held out here at the end. Jesus does not commend them, he does not congratulate them, he does not pat them on the back, but he does exhort them to return to a life of spiritual vibrancy through dependence on him. And I would suggest to you this morning that that, in a nutshell, is the cure for self-sufficiency. Humble dependence on Christ. And we see that coming through very clearly in verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, Jesus says, seek from me everything you are depending upon your own strength to provide. All that confidence, all that misplaced enthusiasm in your own ability and your own achievements and your own bank accounts and your own talents and abilities, take all of that confidence and transfer it to me. Seek your treasure from Christ, treasure that does not grow old and cannot be stolen. Don't seek your treasure from the Laodicean banks and the foreign merchants. Seek to clothe yourself with the righteousness of Christ and find your satisfaction and your identity in that, not in your fancy black tremitas. And do not depend on the pagan physicians of Asclepius to cure your vision. Instead, seek true enlightenment by acquiring the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication seems to be that if you will do that, if you will turn from self, if you will turn from self-sufficiency, if you will place your faith and your trust and all of your hope and confidence in Christ, then you will be refreshing and thirst-quenching like those cold springs in Colossae. Then you will be healing and invigorating just like those hot springs in Hierapolis. Then you will be free of this delusional self-sufficiency and you'll be all that you were designed to be because the power to do this does not come from within. It's never come from within. It can never come from within. The power to do this comes from Christ. One of the greatest lies that our culture tells us repeatedly is to look within. Look within yourself, believe in yourself, rely on yourself, listen to your heart. It is a lie. Spiritual health, spiritual vibrancy comes not from within, it comes from Christ. And Jesus holds this aloft as an opportunity. He's there waiting for his people to return to him. If they will not, if they won't transfer their confidence and their faith and their trust and their hope to Christ, then sadly there will be consequences, and those are mentioned in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. I think you really see the heart of Jesus Christ here. Because it is a threat of a sort, but it's also an invitation. The Lord does not wish to punish his church. He does not wish to chastise his church. But neither can he allow it to continue stagnating under the blight of self-sufficiency. So he stands at the door, presumably the door to the church itself. And he knocks, calling his beloved to repentance. No doubt he can hear the congregation inside, right? Mulling about, talking, laughing. No doubt praising one another for their healthy bank accounts and their nice shirts. And he's been left outside in the cold. They had a church service and forgot to invite Jesus. So he knocks and he knocks and he knocks. And he never stops knocking. The idea behind this Greek word is not that he sort of just knocks once or twice, shrugs his shoulders and wanders off. Right? Oh well, let them do their thing. No, this is continuous action. The Lord of glory knocks until his raw flesh peels away from his bones and his knuckles are bruised and bloodied, and still he keeps on knocking. Let me in. Let me fellowship with you. Draw your strength from me. Find your identity in me. This is the clarion warning call. Maybe the final call to a redeemed people whom Jesus loves, and whom he cannot bear to witness languishing any longer in this stupid, stupid pride and self-sufficiency. So the challenge for the Laodiceans is here, and there is no time to lose. If they will turn from self, if they will surrender self-sufficiency, if they will place their trust and their confidence in Christ, then there is a reward, and it is unspeakably sublime. That is the right to reign with Christ in glory. Verse 21, he who overcomes, Jesus says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. But please remember that this honor is obtained not through self-exaltation, not through the exercise of human will or strength or ingenuity, not through self-sufficiency, but rather through humility and dependence on Christ. And we know that that's true because Christ himself did not even overcome by flexing his own muscles, but rather by humbly operating in the power of the Father. Not my will, he prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. And may that be the cry of our hearts as well. The epistle concludes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a powerful letter, very moving imagery, very convicting words. And now it's necessary for us, having read those words, having contemplated their meaning, to ask ourselves that final burning question, so what? What does this have to do with me? I mean, after all, wasn't this letter written to an ancient people who walked this earth nearly 2,000 years ago and have long since ceased to draw breath? Well, that's true. The Laodicean church is no more. The Laodicean city is no more. You can go to Turkey today, you can visit the site of the ancient city of Laodicea. All you will find is ruins, presumably some of which were the ruins of this church, wherever they met in the first century. I think their self-sufficiency was their downfall. Either they didn't listen to this letter when it was delivered, or eventually they turned away from it, and so their lampstand was removed. However, while the Laodicean Christians and the Laodicean church may be gone today, I'm here to tell you that the Laodicean impulse and the Laodicean attitude is alive and well. Especially in the West, especially in the United States of America. I can do it on my own. I'm a self-made man. I don't take charity from anyone, not even God. Probably none of us would say those words aloud, at least not in church. But I suspect at one point or another we've all fallen into this way of thinking. It's a particularly devastating lie, this idea that we can do this crazy thing called life on our own, and it must be withstood unremittingly. And according to this passage, if we find ourselves embracing self-sufficiency, we must repent, or else everything we've worked for will become as worthless and as unpalatable as Laodicean water. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Inside every church there are many people, and inside every person there is a heart, and inside every heart there is a throne, and upon every throne someone is reigning. For a select few, it is Christ. For the rest of us, all too often, if we're honest, it is self. And if Jesus is not what controls us and drives us and inspires us, if he's not what's presiding over and through and in our lives, then in the imagery of this passage, he is outside in the cold and he's knocking. And he never stops knocking. He knocks on the door, calling us to repentance, desperately desiring to be master and shepherd and Lord. And all the while, we revel in our self-sufficiency, and he never stops knocking. So, here we are in December 2020. It's been a difficult year for many of us. It's been a dark year. And COVID-19 needs to be cured. God willing, it will be. But there's something else that also needs to be cured. It's something that can infect the heart and distract the mind and derail a person's spiritual life, and that is the delusion of self-sufficiency. So I would just encourage you today to resolve to buy your treasure from Christ, to clothe yourself with his righteousness, and to concern yourself with his perspective. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not settle for self-sufficiency, but open up the door to Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him and he with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father God, we need you. We need you desperately, and yet we forget that fact so quickly and so easily. I pray today that you would impress upon us our need for you, our ever-present, inexhaustible need for you. That you would increase our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, and you would help us each day to rely on him, to trust in him, to draw our identity from him, not just for our salvation, but also for our sanctification and for the strength to get through each day. I pray you would glorify yourself and your Son in the midst of your people, both this day and this coming year. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Before we close, there's one more thing that needs to be said. And maybe you've been in church all your life and you've heard this 100 times, but it's so important I'm going to say it again. This invitation we've just been reading, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," that is an invitation that is given to those who already know Christ, who've already trusted in Christ, who are saved and safe in him. But there's every possibility that you're with us here today or perhaps joining us online and you don't know Jesus and you've never trusted in him and you don't know what your eternal destiny would be if you were to die today. Well, the good news is this. The Bible has an invitation for you as well. And it goes like this. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. That's the Christ we just celebrated 2 days ago. So that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. I don't know your background. I would never presume to say that I know what you've been through. But I do know this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And he rose from the dead. And he offers forgiveness and salvation and a home in heaven to everyone who will believe in him. If you've never done that, may I just ask you to consider doing it this morning? It's a very simple thing. All you have to do is cry out in the quietness of your own heart right where you are to God. You can use words like these. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have not lived a perfect life, and I know that I'm deserving of your judgment. But I believe in Jesus, I believe he died for my sins and rose from the dead. And today I am choosing to place my trust and my hope and my faith in him. Please forgive me. Please save me. Please make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that if you've prayed a prayer like that from your heart and meant it, that God will forgive your sins, that he will save you, and that he will secure your eternity in heaven with him forever. I know of no greater news than that. It's a beautiful promise. It is the essence of the Christian faith, and it is absolutely trustworthy. Let me pray just one last time, and then we'll let you go. Father God, above all else, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Savior, for his life, for his work on the cross, for his victorious resurrection and his overcoming of death and sin and hell. I pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that does not know him, that has not trusted in him, that has not believed in him, that you would draw that person to yourself. And again, that you would increase our faith and trust in Christ and help us to live in him and by him and with him and to glorify his name in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
If you've been prompted by this message and are in need of a new beginning, or would like more information about Harvest New Beginnings, visit @harvest.church.